Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. We pray that you'll be with us today and that all that we do. We pray that you'll continue to bless us, whether we'll have a good Lord's Day. We pray that our minds are focused on spiritual things and that we will learn from your word and make application of it. We continue to pray for those of our number who might be traveling at this time. We pray that you'll watch over them as they are away. And as always, we pray for our sick and our shut-in. We pray for those who have recently lost loved ones. We pray that you will be with all of them and comfort them as only you know how. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to give us opportunities to reach out to those who are lost. We pray that we'll see those opportunities when you give them to us and we'll take advantage of them. And we pray that for those who do hear the gospel from us, that they will have open hearts, give serious consideration to your word, that they might obey the gospel before it's too late. Help all of us to live by your word, to do our very best as Christians, to let our light shine, be a good example to those that we associate with on a regular basis, be a good example to our families that we come into contact with regularly. And we pray that good will be done by the lives that we live. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We're so mindful of your greatness, your power and strength. We're also mindful of your great love and long-suffering toward us. And we pray that we might always appreciate that. Help us always to give you the respect that you deserve in every aspect of our lives by the way that we live. And we pray that even from the fruit of our lips, that we will praise you regularly and consistently. And we pray that we'll strive to please you in all things. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of 1 John in this auditorium class. We pray that we'll be accurate in the things that we present. And again, we'll learn from your word and apply it where we can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John. And we are heading into the third chapter. 1 John chapter 3. We have said that John is the apostle of love. That has been said many times before. And it's really amazing when you begin to look at these epistles of John. Particularly, even this one epistle, the First John, is just full of references to love. I read somewhere where there's 51 mentions of love by John in this book. And so when you look at that, it's only five chapters. That breaks down to five per, or 10 per chapter. Is that right? Got my arithmetic right? But over and over, he's constantly talking about love. And when you add the Gospels to that, that, of course, is full of references to love. We understand it's not a stretch. He's called the apostle of love. But we have to make application of it. He uses love in a lot of different ways. He emphasizes the love that God has for us. And that's how we're going to get started in this chapter. But also our responsibility to love one another. And of course, all of that is important. Important for us to realize our Christianity is based upon, founded upon God's love. We couldn't be who we are and have the blessings that we do and the hope that we have if it wasn't for the love of God. And that's why God is so adamant that we love one another. What does it look like? Is God sacrificed so much and demonstrates so much love for us, and yet we turn around and we don't love one another. In fact, we'll get to the place where John emphasizes how do you claim to love God whom you haven't seen, and when you don't even love your brethren who we do see. And just from a logical standpoint, it begins to question whether or not if we don't love one another, if we really love God. And so, again, he just emphasizes that. And so as he begins chapter 3, he begins to really deal with some important things. Chapter 3, if you were going to give it a title. Now, my ESV just says children of God. But if you really were going to title, particularly the first 10 verses, it would be something like privileges and responsibilities of the child of God. And he deals with both of those things. Too many times people ignore one or the other. Either people are just dwelling on the privileges we have as Christians and ignoring responsibilities, or they just spend their time thinking about all of the responsibilities and forget how many blessings and privileges we have in Christ. And John combines those things. In these first 10 verses, we see how blessed we are and also the responsibilities that we have as God's children. So he begins at verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And I like the King James. The King James begins with the word "behold," and often point out that, I mean, you know, that's a word, you don't just throw that around when you begin a sentence. Behold, you know you're about to say something or write something that you want people really to pay attention to. It's something that is very important to the writer. And so often given the example of John Jesus came into the scene and he said, "Behold," I don't know if he pointed, but I like to think he did. "Behold the Lamb of God." And he was calling attention to his disciples to behold Jesus. That was something significant. And so he uses that kind of expression here. It doesn't come out in the ESV as much, but he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." He really wants us to understand how much God loves us. And the evidence of it is in that we are his children. So he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. How often do you thank God that you're one of his children? Of all of the people on the face of the earth, you're a part of that few. In fact, of all of the people who have ever lived on the earth, there's just a few, comparatively speaking, who are children of God, who have the privilege of being a part of God's family. And that's you. And we ought to be thankful every day for that. When we think of all the blessings that go along with having God as our Father. Like if you had the greatest father here on earth, there are people who just adore their fathers. And a lot of times it is rightfully so. Their fathers have been good to them and provided for them and demonstrated a lot of love for them and has protected them and all the things that go along with fatherhood. Now there's some fathers out there who aren't very good fathers. But when you take a good father who has met his responsibilities, the children love him. And we know what that looks like and we know what that feels like. And then you think about God. Well, what earthly father could reach the level of fatherhood that God has, the level of love that he has demonstrated? And that's what we have in God, a wonderful, perfect father. And we should be thankful for that, especially when we begin to think about this fatherhood all came by way of adoption. We all know in Ephesians chapter 1, the passage there's a few passages really, but Ephesians 1 comes to my mind first when I think about being adopted by God, beginning at verse 3, where Paul writes, Ephesians 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, these are blessings reserved for you, for those who are children of God. And so God is a wonderful God because he blesses everyone. You remember Jesus spoke of how it rains on the just and the unjust. That's just how wonderful God is. I mean, it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. Even the atheist who doesn't even believe in God only survives because of the love of God and because of how God has blessed him or her. And so that's really amazing. God blesses everyone, but spiritual blessings, they're just for his children, just for those in that special relationship with him. And we have access to those blessings that are found in heavenly places. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And we'll see as we get to back to John that some of these, the wording might be a little bit differently, but what you're reading here has to do with responsibilities that we have and how we're to live our lives. And John's really going to hit that. How we live our lives is important. But anyway, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why did God adopt us? You can put that in your own vernacular. What would your answer be? Why did God adopt us? That's exactly right. Because he wanted to. Nobody forced him to do it. Who can force God to do anything? He only does what he wants to do. He adopted you because that's what he wanted. So if you don't know anything else, you know this. God wants you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be in his family. And that's a wonderful thing. Everybody wants to be loved. And that is serious in the lives of almost everyone. If you're a normal individual, then you want to be loved. It feels good to be loved. You want to be wanted and all of that. And that's what we have with God. You know God. No one else may want you. God wants you. He adopted you into his family. And Paul tells us here that it's simply because he wanted to do that. And so he goes on to say that it was, again, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so what a blessing it is to be a child of God. You remember in back a little bit further in Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul has some things to say about that as well, the idea of being children of God. At verse 14, Romans chapter 8, at verse 14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Are sons of God. And we know that again is by way of adoption. In fact, keep your finger right there. I'm going to come back to that. Another passage came to my mind. John chapter 1. And we all know how that great chapter begins. But John chapter 1, when you get down into it a little bit further, at verse 10, he says that he, that is Christ, was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That would be the Jews. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And some translations use the word power. He gave us the power to be children of God. And so it is a great privilege, a great right. We do have power in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the working of that power. He first describes God as the one who is the creator of all things. And we realize how much power that took for God to create all things. And then he talks about that power working in us. And we have that because we're children of God. And so again, it's a great blessing that none of us should take for granted. Something we should be thanking God for every day. But back over here to Romans chapter 8, he says again at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we can be sure about it. It doesn't mean that people are. How many people out there think that they're children of God, but they're not? A lot. Most people. But we can have confidence. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have confidence. Say, well, we might be just like them. We might think we are. But no, we have the witness of the Spirit. And they do too, if they would look at it clearly. And you say, what is all of that? Well, the Spirit, of course, is the revelator. And when we know, we can look at what the Spirit has revealed and what it takes to be children of God. And we know, we can go down the line. What did the Spirit say? He said, do this, and do this, and do this, and do that. And you know, yeah, I've done that, and I've done this, and I've done it. I've done everything the Spirit has revealed for me to do to be a child of God. Then you can have confidence, and you can be sure. Now, you got to be careful that you don't deceive yourself in that. You don't listen to some false doctrine that says that this isn't necessary or that something is necessary that's really not. You have to get it from the Word of God itself. That's your responsibility. But if none of it's all that complicated. When it comes to God's plan of salvation, it's very, very plain. We've often said there's some difficult parts in the Bible, but not any of it has to do with God's plan of salvation. If you would just remove all of the false ideas and false teaching about how a person is saved and just listen to the Word of God, it's one of the most simple things you would ever read of what it takes to become a child of God. And all you have to do is make sure everything lines up. That what the Spirit has revealed, that's exactly what you have done. And when that happens, the Spirit Himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And it's very interesting that John's going to talk about all of that. Like when two men are inspired by the same Spirit, they pretty much end up teaching the same thing, don't they? And so this is some of the same things that John, as we get back over there, John chapter 3, he's gonna deal with that. But what a wonderful blessing it is. What's so special about being children of God? Well, there's a lot of things. But here, Paul says that we are heirs of God. We are fellow or joint heirs with Christ. That's not something to take lightly. Like of all of the things you have, all the physical possessions you have and everything in your life, that should rank right at the top. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I have an inheritance, a home in heaven, an eternal relationship with God. And it's so great. At verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Like, stop and think about that. All of the problems that you have experienced, all of the pain that has ever infiltrated your life, all of the hardships you've ever experienced, you put them all together, it doesn't even come close to comparing to the glory that we will have after a while. And that glory has to do with the new bodies that we will have in heaven, as well as the glorious existence of heaven itself. But he's really talking about our new bodies that we'll have in the resurrection. And so we turn back over to John then, and we see this is exactly what John begins to talk about. He goes on back to John chapter 3. He says, beloved, we are children. We are God's children now. Well, let me back up because I didn't get something important in there. He says, we see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So
You know, all Paul talked about suffering. We have a great inheritance if we're willing to suffer. Why'd he have to throw that in there? Everything was sounding so good until he started talking about suffering. But that was the reality. And times are different. We've often talked about that. We live in a free country. That's wonderful. But there's always going to be some degree of persecution of Christians because the world just doesn't understand us. The world doesn't understand why we live the way we live, why we don't do certain things that they do, some things that they even view as being natural. Why don't you all do that? The world views us as a bunch of people who don't have any fun, and we rob ourselves of pleasure that we could enjoy, and they don't have any idea why. And people say negative things sometimes, develop very negative views. As we know, more and more the times are coming where there's more hostility towards Christians because we don't see things the way they do. And none of that should surprise us. How in the world can the world know us when it doesn't know Jesus? And our whole existence is to imitate him. If we're really the kind of Christians we should be, we're imitating him. So if they don't know him, they're not going to know or understand us. And as a result, there will be a certain degree of persecution that might come. And so, but don't be surprised about that. John tells us the world doesn't know him, and that's why the world doesn't know us. He says at verse 2 then, beloved, we are God's children now. Not something we're going to be. We're God's children right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What's he talking about there?
The true glory.
Huh?
The true glory of God.
But he's dealing with, again, that glory that will be in us, the glorified bodies that we'll have will be like him. Jesus is in his glorified state now. The state that he was in before his incarnation. When he ascended on high, he went back to that glorious state. And one of these days, we'll see him as he is. But we'll be like him. We too will have a glorified state. Doesn't have anything to do with power or authority or anything like that. John is not teaching we're gonna have his power, glory from that standpoint. But we're going to have that glorified body. Paul described it in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember this. And even as we read this, we may not remember. John says, as you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John points out that we don't see it. It hasn't appeared yet what we will be. Like, you probably have more questions than answers about exactly what that body is going to be like and look like and all of that. And, you know, we have questions all the time. And, you know, what's going to happen? You know, the Bible teaches a resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, we're about to read. And so that means that this body is the body that's going to be raised from the dead. That's what resurrection means. It's not a recreation. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's a resurrection. A rising up of that which has fallen is the meaning of the Greek word for resurrection. So the very thing that has fallen is the thing that's going to rise. So this body is the body that we're going to have in heaven, only it's going to be changed. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes all of that down at about verse 38. He says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed to his own body. For not all flesh is the same. So he starts talking about the various kinds of bodies that are in existence. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. That's just amazing. God knew exactly what he was doing. A fish doesn't have the same kind of body, doesn't even have the same consistency as a bird, does it? Why did God create fish with the kind of body he did? Because of where they live. That's exactly right. It fits the environment where the fish is going to exist. Did I hear something back there? Because what?
To not drown.
Oh, to not drown. Well, I mean, that's funny. But it's absolutely right. What would happen if you try to live in underwater? You drown. God gave you a body to fit this environment. He even spoke of the same thing with the different bodies of the planets of heaven. They fit their environment. The dog has a different kind of body. It's amazing how dogs can run outside and run all around. And, you know, when you take your dog outside for a walk or just to go outside, you lace up some shoes on the dog's feet? Of course not. They can take it. Don't understand how it can be that tough, but they can take it. And, you know, your dog has a real hard head. They can, it's amazing how they can get hit in the head hard with something else that's hard and just shake it off like it's nothing. You can't do that, can you? God has created all of us with different bodies that fit our environment and what we need to survive. And so the point of it all, Paul goes into all of that just to suggest when we get to heaven, guess what we're going to have? A body fit for that environment. I don't know what you got. You guys are quite in the mood this morning, aren't you? I hear what Sam said, but I knew his voice. I thought I better just keep going. Anyway, but we're going to have in heaven bodies that fit that environment, glorified bodies. So watch how Paul describes all of that. He says at verse 42, so it is with the resurrection. He talked about the different stars and all of that have different bodies. So it is in the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. This is sown. What is raised, remember, same body, but it's going to be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. This is how we know it's the same. Just listen to the language. It is sown in dishonor. But it is raised in glory. The same thing that is sown is raised. Only now it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And that's the glorified body that we're going to have in heaven. No more aches and pains. No more problems. Like, would you want to live for all eternity? I'm afraid to ask this, given the mood you all are in. But anyway, would you want to live for all eternity in the body that you now have? I mean, some of you young folks might be apt to say yes, but if you have any age on you at all, you realize, I don't want to be in this kind of body forever. Too many problems. Too many pains, too many things that bother us. But in heaven won't be any of that because we'll have our glorified bodies. And so Paul emphasizes that, and it is a point of emphasis. It is something that the scriptures emphasize. It's one of the great blessings and privileges of being a child of God. And so John 2 emphasizes that as we turn back over to John. But you notice now, he's talked about some privileges that we have, just the very fact that we are children of God, the glorified bodies that we're going to have. That's a wonderful privilege, but there's responsibility that goes along with it. And one should lead to the other. Listen to how he words that here. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, verse 2 again, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we should be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes, you've often heard me talk about hope. breaking that down from the standpoint of the where. Where's the, what is the where of our hope? You should all say it together. Where's the where of our hope? Where's the where of your hope? Heaven. That's the where. We know the who is Jesus. Without him, we have no hope. But what is the what of our hope? The what of our hope is our glorified bodies. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking forward to. Not just in eternity in a run-down, beat-up body, but in a glorified body. And so that's why he throws the word hope out there. But notice, he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. One leads to the other. You have all these privileges. You're a child of God. Not by nature. You've been adopted because of the love of God. And now you have that hope. You have all the benefits of being children of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. And one of these days, you're going to have that glorified body. And it's going to be far better than all of the suffering you've ever endured in your life. And if you really believe that. And I wonder sometimes how much we all really, really believe that. Because according to John's reasoning, if you're not living the way you ought to be living, it's probably because you really don't believe with all your heart that you're going to receive that glorified body. Because those who really have that hope, and you remember the Hebrew writer said, keep this hope before you. By the way, what did he call that hope? It's what? It's an anchor to our soul. What does an anchor do? Keeps us from drifting. That all works together with this. The one who really has that hope, and it's true biblical hope, you're going to do everything you can to live the way you ought to live. You're going to purify yourself. You're going to live a pure life because you want so badly the fruition of that hope. And so it serves as an anchor. It quits you from drifting. If you drift somehow, some way, to some degree or another, you stop hoping. That you no longer have that hope before you. Maybe now you're focused more on the world than you are on the hope that we have in Christ. But whatever it is, you stop hoping. But the one who hopes, John says, purifies himself. And again, now we see the same thing we've been talking about from the beginning of this epistle. John over and over emphasizes how important it is to live right. In spite of what the Gnostics might say and teach and their wild doctrines about how they can live any way they want to and all of that special knowledge, nonsense, all of that, how you live is important at the end of the day. And the one who keeps this hope, we know that. The Bible clearly teaches that, and the one that really wants to go to heaven, he's going to purify himself. He's not talking about living perfectly. John himself has made that clear in chapter 1, remember. But we try. And why in the world do we try so hard to live perfectly and without sin? Because of that hope. We want that hope. We want it to become a reality. And so it works together. Everyone, and I know it didn't say some, but everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And now that he brought that up, here's the responsibility again. We have a responsibility to live pure lives, but he says everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Isn't it nice we have a biblical definition of sin? Like I've often said, the Bible is no dictionary, but when it defines a word, that word stands defined. We know exactly what it is, regardless of what man says. What did he say sin is? It's a transgression. The Greek word means to miss the mark. It's lawlessness. Sinners are spiritual criminals. That's what they are. They violate the law of God. They're lawless. And so now one thing we know about this, that if that is indeed what sin is, and who's going to challenge the Bible? And if the Bible says that's what sin is, then that's what sin is. It doesn't mean it's the only definition of sin. The same Bible gives us some other definitions. Sin is all unrighteousness is sin. I believe it is James said that. But none of the definitions will contradict each other. And so sin is lawlessness. It's a breaking of law. Let me ask you this. How do you do that at birth? What law has a baby on his way out or her way out of his mother's womb? What law did that baby break? None. Did the definition of sin change? No. Man wants to change it. Calvinists want to change it for sure. But if that's what sin is, a transgression of law, then it's absolutely impossible for infants to sin. Thus, we're not born in sin. The bell's about to ring. We'll pick up this next week right about here. But I've often said Calvinism, it's so interesting how far out it is. Yet at the same time, how it's been accepted by almost every denomination. It's really quite amazing. And when you stop and think about it, what the Calvinists believe, and they will almost all but admit this, they believe in sinless sinners. That's what they believe infants are. They're sinless sinners. You can ask them, are they sinners? Yeah, they're born in sin. What sin did they break? They didn't break any sin. Oh, well then, they're sinners without having ever sinned. Now, who in the world is going to accept that? The answer? Almost everybody. I mean, that is quite amazing when you stop and think about it. Like, people look at us like we're strange in churches of Christ because some of our doctrines are strange. Even the doctrine of denying Calvinism, people think is strange. That is stopping one. What is really strange? The doctrine that says we're sinners when we transgress God's law, which goes exactly along with the definition the Bible gives of sin, or we're born in sin and we're sinners because someone sinned a long time ago and we inherited that sin, and so we never have actually sinned, but we're sinners. You just wonder, well, people don't just stop and think a little bit. Investigate your doctrine a little bit and see how much sense it makes. Sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. And the fact of the matter is, if you're involved in that, you're not righteous. You can sit on a comfortable pew. You can come to services all the time. If there's ongoing sin in your life, you're not practicing your righteousness. We already saw, and again, the bell's going to close, but I think last week we must have touched on the statement that John made at the end of chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he's going to double down on that here in the next few verses. The righteous person, the faithful child of God, is the one practicing righteousness and nobody else. And so, again, something for us to think about. We'll pick up there next week.